Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that your word is so authentic that it can be walked through and can be understood, and it is so relevant to our lives. Thank you that we have the opportunity to dig deeper and to research or study or maybe visit the places that we can really get inside of what you've shared with us in terms of factual information, not just historically, but spiritually for the now. So Lord, help us to understand the spiritual lessons you have for your people today. Help us to live the life that you've called. Help us to experience the blessings that you are pouring out. May we not miss it or miss out on anything that you are doing and that you want to do in our lives. We worship you in the way that we approach your word here. And Lord, even as tonight is a particularly confusing passage to some people, we ask that you provide clarity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, that we'd hear from your Spirit, and that you'd use my mouth, and that you would do the teaching. In Jesus' holy, powerful, and precious name we pray. And God's people who agree in this prayer said with faith, amen. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and admittedly, it is a confusing passage because of some of the things that are dealt with here. I already gave you an introduction. Some of you were here, so you might remember what I had talked to you about in as far as the Amalekites and the heart that God has and what he wants Samuel or what he wants Samuel to tell Saul to do with the Amalekites. Saul is the king. He's struggling with pride. He likes to be the glory guy. He wants to get the honor. The pride is already blinding him. We've seen that happen in the previous chapter. And now at chapter 15, things go from bad to worse. We saw at the end of chapter 14, at verse 48, it said, "And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." The Amalekites, among many, were troublemakers. But here in verse 47, we already saw that Saul was really in establishing his name and in his sovereignty. He was fighting against every enemy on every side that he could find. So he was fighting against Moab, and he was fighting against the people of Ammon. He was fighting against Edom. It says the kings of Zobah. And against the Philistines. So the Amalekites were just another group of people on his list. There wasn't any particular significance to him. But to God there is. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 15 where it says, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" In other words, the same God who sent me to anoint you is the same God who sent a message to send you on a mission. So you need to listen. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek." Now it's important that we note what that just said. The Lord of hosts, God himself, said, who will punish Amalek? I. Okay. So in the mission that he gives to Saul, we must understand that for good or for bad, or for however we feel about our understanding or misunderstanding about the mission, let's understand whose shoulders this rests on, who's accountable for the decision of this mission. It's God himself. He's saying, I am going to do something. I'm going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, in order to understand a biblical narrative, oftentimes it's important to understand just the type of usage and the style of talk. And so when it says that Amalek had attacked Israel or what he did to Israel, now Israel as a man had been dead for a long time, but it was his descendants. And he's referring to Israel, the man, and by way of implication, the descendants or the children of Israel. But he just says Israel. And in a similar way, I'm going to tell you what I want to do to Amalek. I'm going to punish Amalek. You'd think that Amalek, the man, was living at the time of Saul and Samuel. But no, Amalek has been long dead by now. And so he's speaking in terms of the individual name of the patriarch or the father of the people that are descended from that individual. It's just a style of speaking. It's very commonplace in the scriptures, but not only the scriptures. It would just be the common way to speak or communicate in that culture and in certain cultures even today. And so it said, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And so it could easily be translated, I will punish the descendants of Amalek for what he did to the descendants of Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now that's a hard command. And it's a command like that that grabs our hearts and really confuses us so easily because we don't have the understanding or the perspective. So we just presume things upon God. Why would you do this? It's one thing to say, you know, go and destroy the evil adults because we can understand. But the children, the babies, and it even goes on. It doesn't even stop with the people. Their oxen and their livestock and everything that they got just utterly just wipe them out altogether. It's like, God, why would you say such a thing? It just sounds like the kind of evil atrocities that we speak about that happens from time to time that's perpetrated under certain dictators or other evil people, and it causes us to just be confused. But we must understand that our confusion is because we don't know what God sees. We don't see what He sees. We don't know the hearts, and we cannot make a judgment on the souls of the people. We also can't make the mistake to presume that an earthly judgment is the same as an eternal judgment. That's something that God does not explain here. He doesn't say here what He does with their eternal souls of those little ones. And so we leave that in the hand of God, for He made it clear that this is my call and this is my mission. Now, we already know a little bit about why God had said to do this. And just to refresh your memory, I want to turn you to Genesis. Do we want to turn there? Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We know that God's people were traveling through the wilderness. They were spending a lot of time there, more than they had anticipated. They were thirsty. They were hungry. They were complaining. They were weak. God was working with His own kids in learning how to trust Him as a father. And so they were out there and not knowing where their next meal would come from. And God wanted to provide that meal and feed them as you might nurse a baby. And you do it by hand and you want to do it yourself. And you, that dependent baby that needs to learn that he can trust his mother or father. And the children of Israel needed to learn that they could trust God is their father out in the wilderness. And chapter 17 at verse 1, we see that all the congregation of the children of Israel had set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this actually, where it says the wilderness of Sin, you can also, it actually is the wilderness of Zin today, and it's the same wilderness that I told you that I just had a chance to go out and see and hike through parts of it. The bottom of the Negev, right at today's border of Egypt. This is the area that they were thirsty. This is the area where they were wandering for so many years. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, you know the story. I already referred to it already. God told Moses, go and talk to the rock. Moses was angry with the people, so he doesn't talk to the rock, he hits the rock. Well, there was already the hitting of the rock previously. This isn't the time to hit the rock. The rock is only supposed to be smote once for water to come out. That is symbolizing Jesus. He messed up with the story. And so the gospel message would really be tweaked here if God didn't actually bust Moses for doing this. He didn't obey the way God had said to do it perfectly. He hit the rock, the water came out. The water came out anyways. It still worked because God still wanted to give water to these thirsty people. They had to drink water. But he messed with the story. Because as the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, Jesus only needs to be struck once for the sins of the people to be forgiven. After that, you just talk to the Savior and the water comes out. You just talk to the Savior and the water comes out. And so it was meant to be symbolic, and the story got distorted because Moses didn't understand. Just like we don't understand today, and we can distort the story. We can accuse God of why would you be a God of blood and killing babies. And we can distort the story because of our lack of understanding. We can make the same mistake Moses did. That did have ultimate consequences to him. Moses was still saved in heaven, but he didn't get to go into the promised land. And so God took him up on the mountain and showed him, I'm completing what I've begun, but you're not going in. Because these people need to know that I'm serious. When I even my prized servants, I'm serious about everybody obeying. And so, at verse 8, it had said, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so some of you might know the story. As long as he had his hands raised, there would be success. And as long as his hands would grow weak, Moses' arms would begin to drop, then the Amalekites would tend to win over the children of Israel. Now you might say, well, why would that happen? Because the Amalekites were stronger and they had better military might. And the natural, without God's intervention, the Amalekites would win. But they needed God's intervention in order to be saved. But God wanted to show them again that I will give you the water that you need, and these bad people that are coming to attack you, I will protect you from them. And if you look at the scriptures, you will see that they were attacked from behind. And so it was the children, it was the elderly, it was the infirmed, the sick and the maimed, the stragglers, the ones that are behind the camp, those are the ones that got killed first when the Amalekites attacked. And this is the heart of the Amalekites. They wanted to hit them by destroying their kids and their grandparents and that kind of thing and weaken their spirits. And so therefore God takes it very personal when I'm trying to build a relationship with them that they can trust me and I can feed them water out of my hand, if you will, and I'll protect you out in this wilderness and I'll lead you to a promised land. He takes it very personally when these evil people decide that they want to attack the children of Israel and do it from behind. As we learn when we study, these are actually people that are very evil by culture. And generation upon generation, they have this evil sort of mentality. And it would seem that that actually there's satanic forces behind these people. Now only God can know the soul. But God says, I want them utterly blotted out. So it was, remember here in verse 16, where it said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, in verse 14, and I read this to you last time we were together, it said, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to wipe them out totally. Again, who's going to blot them out? God says, I will. So he wants to use his instruments of obedience to utterly blot them out. Now, again, we want to know why do they need to be utterly blotted out. It's difficult to know the answer, but we have a few indications that we're going to see in a few moments, that when Saul disobeys this and doesn't utterly blot them out, that they become a problem that almost completely destroys everything that God wants to do to redeem the entire world. How's that for compassion? If we're feeling a little bit compassionate for the Amalekites, please know this, that because Saul did not obey God's command, salvation almost, if it wasn't for God's divine intervention, that is, but in human terms almost, didn't happen and would not be available for you and me. You might ask, well, how is this possible? Well, Saul doesn't utterly blot them out, as we'll see in a moment. They become a problem for David. David has to deal with them. When you get to the book of Esther, you discover that there was a certain guy that rose up to prominence and power that was a descendant of Amalek because his great-granddad was not wiped out. And as a result, he got to a position where he was able to and had a law decreed to wipe out and totally obliterate all the Jews. Interesting. With all of the children of Israel, all the Jews being obliterated from the face of the planet, there would be no Christ, no Savior, for Satan himself knows the prophecy of the Savior is going to come through this line, the line of the tribe of Judah. And so what would seem to just be an obvious demonic spirit behind the goals of Amalek to destroy the Jews, and therefore God says, I want them destroyed. And in essence, to give us just a glimpse of what God sees, and it is only a glimpse, that if God hadn't intervened with what only He could see, you and I wouldn't have any hope. There would be no Jesus to be born because they would have already been wiped out in the time of Esther. And that is the story of Esther, of how God used her to bring salvation, to save the people from this descendant of Amalek, and it was not destroyed. So add that to your thinking a little bit, and add that to your Bible study when you're just questioning God. Before you shake a fist at God, before you get angry at God and think that God isn't just, please know that oftentimes He has you in mind, and He wants to save you. He wants to save a whole lot of people. And Satan wants to stop that. And so God had given this command, destroy everything. Even the ox and the sheep and even the camels and the donkeys. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Now at first it seems that he's just giving direct obedience to God. But again, we already saw at the end of the previous chapter that he was terrorizing all of his neighboring enemies. And so this is his next challenge. So he's laying in wait for the Amalekites. Verse 6 says, "Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." I thought this, and I believe this is a good decision of Saul's. Don't know if he was directly given instruction to do this or not, but he had told the Kenites, another group of people that were living there amongst the Amalekites, he said, "You can leave right now. You're in danger. If you stay, in essence, you're going to die. You can leave right now before the fight begins, and you can be saved." Why? Because your people were kind to us when we were weak, when we were struggling, when we're out there in the desert and thirsty. No position to fight, and you were kind, and we didn't want no fight with anybody, and you didn't pick a fight with us. And so, go. Our fight isn't with you. It's with the Amalekites. Verse 7 says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good.
and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed.
So look what they did. God wants us to destroy a bunch of stuff. So let's just destroy all the stuff that we wouldn't want. Let's get rid of the stuff that's we wouldn't be worth it to bring back with us. Let's give it a good show. Let's make sure that there's enough destruction here to show that we obeyed. And that way we can still take with us the other stuff that we do want. Some of the cattle, it says here, some of the oxen and the sheep, maybe some of the other prized possessions. You see, it would be typical to pay your army that way. You get the plunder. This is how I'm going to raise up an army. How I get everyone to come and rally around, get all of these troops. Because when you win the battle, whoever's still alive, and it's a good thing you stay alive because then you get rich. And if you're dead, you're not as rich as the one who's alive, right? That was a joke too. And so that's how they would pay them. And the ones that stay alive, they get to plunder and they would be able to get whatever they can find and fill their pockets with. But the reason why God said, I want you to destroy everything and keep nothing is because this is meant to be a holy mission. This isn't one of your earthly wars. This isn't your political battle. This isn't you against them. This is me against them. And you're supposed to be my hand. And you're supposed to be doing my work, you see. This is God's mission, and it isn't just another battle between one army and the next just because they like to fight. This is God's mission, so you're to take nothing. And that's the reason why he wanted everything destroyed. There's going to be no plundering whatsoever. You're not getting rich off this one. This is something where you're just going to be tested whether you'll obey this or not. And they didn't obey because while they put on a show, it says here, the stuff they threw out was the worthless stuff. I remember being in a worship service and just sitting in one of the chairs, and I remember being challenged with regard to how we help the poor. And whether when we give to the poor, whether we go to the back of the closet, the stuff that's out of style for 20 years, the stuff that we'd never wear anyways, or it's tattered, or when was the last time we went to the stuff, something we just got, and the stuff that we want to wear, the stuff that's in style, in fashion, and it's your favorite thing to wear that you know you look good in. Or went right to the rack and went right to the store and got something with the tag on it and bought that and gave that person to someone, gave that to someone in need. And I was just reflecting on that as I think about how they're quick to get rid of the worthless things and count that obedience to God. God's saying that's not obedience to me at all. Because you kept the good stuff for you, and I said no. And I wonder if in our own way we could do something similar. Even if we're not given a direct command where God says, I want you to go right to the department store and I want you to get something for someone who has need. And maybe God isn't speaking that to you, but is it possible that sometimes we are quick to get rid of the stuff that we're going to discard anyways and call it generosity? And are we really being generous, or are we just trying to find something to do with these extra clothes? Are we really helping the poor in that way from our hearts? Or are we just hoping to get some sort of credits along the way while we are cleaning out our closets? I don't know. But it says here that they were unwilling to utterly destroy certain things, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Now check this out. Two things. One, God says, I greatly regret ever making Saul king. Now, we might ask, how can God regret anything? Here is one of the examples, and there's many examples where God tries to relate to us in terms that we can understand. They have a fancy word for it, anthropomorphizing or something like that. I'm probably mispronouncing it. But the idea that says, I am going to take an attribute that you probably wouldn't understand, one from heaven, and I'm going to put it into earthly terms so that you can understand it. So God many times will describe himself as having, you know, a hand or an eye or an ear that hears, or, you know, or smelling, you know, nostrils that smell the incense, so that the sweet incense of the prayers of the people, these kinds of things. Not that he has an ear like we have, or eyes like we have, or a nose like we have, but we can relate to these things. We know what it means to smell something good, or to look at something closely, or to receive something through our ears, and we know what this means. We can relate to God as best we can. Because Jesus tried to make this some things understandable to those that were listening, but he said, you know, if I'm talking to you in earthly terms, and you don't understand what I'm talking about, what if I were to talk to you about heavenly things? He said, I'd love to tell you so much more, but you just don't understand even the things that I'm saying in earthly terms. But so these are earthly terms that God uses, and he uses this word to regret. Did that mean that God didn't know what was going to happen? Oh, he knew the outcome. But it is such a sad thing. But we know that God saw that the people needed to know what would happen if, in their eyes, the perfect king was on the throne. The guy that looked and smelled like a real king. Not like they would perceive the one that God had chosen. For we know that even Samuel himself was thrown off when it would be this guy David. When Samuel first met David, he didn't look kingly at all. Maybe because he was a young, scrawny kid that was the least in his family. But even Samuel himself was thrown off by the fact that this is him. But they got their king, and it's a sad reality when we have to learn things the hard way. You and I are that way sometimes as parents. It's hard for us to let our kids learn the hard way. We don't want to let our kids learn the hard way. Our lives are a whole lot about making life easier for them than it was for us. Right? And I'm sure for our parents, they had the same heart probably. For many of them, they probably wanted to make it easier for us than it was for them. And so to have your kids learn the things the hard way is hard. And no doubt that's what God is speaking about when he speaks about this idea of regret. But also the second part in that verse is that Samuel himself was so grieved that he cried out to the Lord all night. Now there's a lot of stuff that's going on in our world today, and there's a lot of people that's concerned over the direction of our nation, and there's a lot of stuff that, in general, reasons to have concern and to have tears. And I wonder, when was the last time any of us stayed up all night crying? In prayer, pleading with God. Because we are so deeply moved by the things that have happened that we've stayed up all night. Samuel, this man of God, stays up all night crying out to God because of the condition of his people and because of the fate of their choices. And to me, that tells me a little bit about Samuel as the man. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now you might recognize the name Carmel. Carmel is a high hill. Some might call it a mountain, and what I call hills, they call it an Israel mountain, so I'll just tell you that right now. But this is a high one, so this might be a legitimate mountain. And from the top of Carmel, which was also a place that we went this past week, you can see everywhere. It is a place where you have this amazing view. It was unfortunate because although we had spectacular weather, which was much better weather than they had expected us to have, except for when we went to the top of Carmel. There was just this, it was this haze that was there, so we didn't get the view ourselves that you normally get. But still, I got a good enough view to get some shocking photos. You look down from the top of Carmel, and you can see the entire valley of Megiddo or Armageddon there. But you've got a viewscape that goes 360 degrees, and it's really spectacular. It's the place that's famous for Elijah and the showdown between the God, Creator God, the God of Israel, and all the false gods of the Baals, and that big spectacular showdown with Elijah. That was Mount Carmel. So it says that Saul went there. So was there a religious significance for him and why he went up there? Or was he just wanting, because he was bolstered with pride and he wanted to scout out his lands to see the view? It's difficult to know why he went to the top of Carmel. But that's exactly what he did. Now, these days, there's a group of people that live up there that have it's like a sect that has some strange beliefs, that they wear these interesting baggy pants in front, and the baggy pants are to symbolize that they believe that one of them is the birth of the Messiah, and they wear baggy pants because it's supposed to catch the Messiah. It's kind of a weird, strange, culty sect kind of thing. But there's a whole group of them that live today up at Carmel. Verse 13 says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Did he? No. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" You get the picture. Even as Saul is saying to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord, and I have done everything that God has commanded me to do," in the background, there is that baa and moo, you know. And it's like, what is it I hear then? And Saul said, "They," who? They. Blame shifting. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." See what he's done? Two things. One, he has disguised what he's done in his foolishness under religious pretense. And he's also blame shifted to the people that he's supposed to be leading. So not me, it's them. But together we're trying to honor God, and that's the reason why we've done this. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" The spoil is the treasures. Why did you swoop down on that? Why did you just reach down and grab the treasures? And why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Remember back when you were humble? When you were little in your own sight? When you didn't think you were the big shot? Remember those days? Those were the days when God lifted you up. Now you think you're a big shot. Guess what? That's your doom. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me.'" Sounds like a little kid trying to argue his innocence, doesn't he? "And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Well, wait a second. Is he defending himself while at the same time he's confessing his error? He's saying, "I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites," which he didn't, by the way. I already told you that David will have to deal with them and it'll become a problem at the time of Esther. So he actually didn't do that. That's not true. He was too busy grabbing the treasure before it was all gone. "And sparing King Agag, king of Amalek." Now, why would he do that, you might ask? Well, there's a protocol many times where one king kind of takes care of the other king. Kings know that sometimes the other army is going to try to take you out, because you take you out and then the rest of the army falls when you have no leader. So sometimes there is this understanding that says, "When I win, I'll spare you and you spare me, and all the little people die, but we still live." And oftentimes behind the closed doors, when, you know, when they're meeting up with each other and doing their conferences and all, then they send out their soldiers to die. But in the end, the people on top still find their way to survive generations. And somehow they end up winning one way or the other. That oftentimes happen in their own little individual treaties where one king takes care of the other king. Also, there's a possibility that, and more than likely, that just by having Agag as his captive, it's a source of honor for him. We already see him blinded by pride. And so to be able to drag Agag around a little bit, or Agag around, and just to be able to keep him as his prisoner would give honor to him, because it shows that you've destroyed Amalek, and therefore he can be a subject, maybe. We get an indication here that apparently Agag was treated fairly nicely. So, because the indication in just a moment is that he's not in some dungeon somewhere, or tied up or chained. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So again, trying to say that this was really all about serving God. That's why we did this. But can you really obey God or honor God while you're disobeying Him? Is it possible to honor God and still disobey Him? It's not. There's times when my kids, and this doesn't come up often, but when my kids have wanted to do something that they thought I would like, but in order for them to do that, they would have to disobey me in something I had told them to do. And they had to learn which was more important to me. Do I want them to, for example, get up and make me breakfast? I love it if they get up and make me breakfast, but not if it means that they are not doing the schoolwork that I told them to do, or whatever other instruction that I had told them to do. They may be doing something good, but if it's disobeying what I actually instructed them to do, it's not an honor to me at all. It would displease me. And so you can't honor God while you're disobeying Him. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king." And so, here we get a powerful instruction concerning the heart of God. Verse 22 tells us that better than sacrifices, better than the burnt offerings, better than all the rest, to obey the voice of the Lord is what He prefers from us. That is still true today. What He wants from us is a heart to obey. I discovered, it was one of those epiphany moments for me, and it was about 14 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. But it was one of those moments, and actually we were up here in Ojai visiting. We were still living down in Ontario, Chino area. We were up visiting Jerry and Karen. And I remember we were going for a walk. We were right by Topa Topa School, and I felt like the Lord was speaking to me that day. And it was so clear that all God wanted from me was two simple things. And all the rest of the stuff that I had been studying and trying to accomplish in my life, and it's like the Lord just kind of boiled it down into something really, really simple. He wanted me to love Him and obey Him. And that was it. And as I began to get inside of everything else that God had asked of me, it really boiled down to those two things. Everything else was encapsulated in loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obeying Him. And that's it. And I discovered something, and this is how God, what God used to teach me this. This is all I want of my children. All I want of my children is to love me and obey me. Just love and obey all the rules. You know what? It's just love me and obey me. That's all. That's all God wants of me. And it's really not complicated at all. He loves that better than anything else that we could possibly do in our sacrifice. It says in verse 23, the rebellion, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's harsh. But that's the title of tonight's message. I'm giving the title as we close. But the title of tonight's message is the sin of witchcraft. I could have titled tonight a lot of things dealing with pride and foolishness, a living sacrifice and obedience. But this is a unique place in Scripture that I hope we could remember, that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we're given that to disobey God is just as if we were doing witchcraft. And witchcraft, if you don't know, is an abomination to God. It speaks of demonic activity. It's in the same category as palm reading and tarot cards and astrology. It's in all in the same category where you're trying to tap into the spiritual world that is not of God. Ultimately, you're tapping into demonic spirits in an effort to try to have revelation of things that you shouldn't know. And if you should know, you ask God for these things. And He is the revealer of mysteries. And it says when you disobey God, you're doing the same kind of things, the same kind of sin. And so He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because you and I, we tend to think sometimes that God don't just wink at sin because we talk about forgiveness so quickly. And God gives forgiveness because His grace flows. But we fail to remember that that grace was paid for at the purchase price of the blood of Jesus, which is no light matter at all. So while He loves to forgive and pour out grace, it was paid for at a very costly price. And so He does not wink at sin at all in rebellion. It's no light matter at all. He wants our humble hearts and our obedient hearts. He wants our lives to be caught up in Him. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Interesting though, if you notice, you know, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, remember Jesus also did something similar? Do you remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about how these things that you think you're innocent of, actually you're guilty of? He talks about idolatry here, and he talks about stubbornness in the same category as idolatry. And it's like, what? I'm a stubborn person. Some people laugh at that. I'm a stubborn person. You just deal with it. It's like, no, you deal with it. Pray about that and repent from that. Because stubbornness isn't something God wants to keep in our lives. It's not a fruit of God's Spirit. It's part of our flesh. We choose that. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin, Saul is saying, and return with me that I may worship the Lord, Saul wants. Now, it looks like Saul has a contrite heart. It looks like he's really, really sorry here. We just read a verse like that and we could think, God, how could you reject that? I mean, he wants to return and worship you, God. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, and yet honor me now. And how near we get a little bit inside of where Saul is even here at this point in time. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So he says, okay, I've sinned. Okay, just come out with me. Just walk out of this tent with me. Just let's walk together in front of the elders. Let's just walk together in front of the people. Please don't walk off by yourself. Don't leave me standing alone. The protocol, it just would not work. Everybody will know that God has rejected me Everybody will know because of the way that you leave this tent. Please don't do that. Walk with me. I need to walk with you as we go to worship God together. Otherwise, I'll lose everybody. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel decided, okay, I'll walk with you. Why would Samuel do that? Samuel was ready to leave Saul there on his own. Why would Samuel go ahead and walk with Saul out of that place and then let him come with him to worship the Lord? Why would he do that? For the same exact reason that God allowed water to come out of the rock when Moses struck it two times in his disobedience. It was for the sake of the people. Because the people that he loved so much still need to have hope that God is still in his presence. And God is going to finish, and he's going to raise up a new leader, and the people still need to be solidified. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Now notice with me, Agag came to him cautiously. Well, wait a second. If you're in some prison, some dungeon somewhere, all tied up, how could you come to Samuel cautiously? But he was requested, and Agag came to Samuel, but with caution. So, therefore, it seems to indicate to me that he was a free man there in the camp. More than likely, sitting at Saul's table. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, hopefully we're all done killing each other. Interesting, now that his life is on the line. Now he's ready to be done killing people. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so this really concludes the significant part of Saul's story. He'll still be part of the story as we move forward. He's not completely out of the kingdom yet. But this was a turning point, and it's now over for him. It grips me that to think that Samuel himself would have to be the one to do that business. So it says that Samuel's the one that hacked Agag down. It's kind of hard to read. Especially, interestingly, it says he did it before the Lord. Meaning, he did it in the sight of God, purposely, specifically, God, watch this, here I am. As I take Agag down. Someone's got to do it because your heart is that Agag goes down. There before the people. And he's finishing the job that they didn't do. And Samuel's not a warrior, but somebody's got to do it. It's extreme obedience, even when you don't understand. Samuel didn't know anything about Esther. And Samuel didn't know anything about this Haman guy that's going to raise up. And he didn't know about the potential danger. He just had to trust God. He didn't know his entire people would be in danger of being blotted out. And he didn't know the Savior or salvation for the entire planet would possibly be in jeopardy here. And that this was a pivotal point in time in the history of all that God wants to do in the world. And the completion of the promise that God made in Genesis in the garden. And this would be a pivotal time that Satan would love to take advantage of. He didn't know that. I don't know why God wants us to do certain things either. There's times when God wants us to be faithful, and it just doesn't seem to make sense because it might cost you a job or a relationship. And it just doesn't seem to make sense at the moment. And we don't know always what's on the line, but God always knows, and he always wants our best. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, that we would find our way to obey you when we don't understand.
And we thank you when you open our eyes to understand. But we know that sometimes even the things that we know can bring more confusions. You want us to walk by faith and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and let you direct our paths. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to acknowledge you in all things, even the uncomfortable things. We know that the mission you have for us is much different than in that mission. You've given us a message of love and reconciliation to you through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also know that even that good news message sometimes means that people don't like us. They reject us because they reject you. We know that sometimes that means persecution for your people. And that even today, some of your people are being killed in different parts of the world because of their devotion to you. We know it's dangerous to be a Christian in some 51 countries in this world. And many of your people are doing their best to stand strong in faith and trusting you. We pray that whatever you give us to do in our lives, that we would obey you. And we wouldn't try to look out for ourselves and keep the spoils for ourselves and be so carnally motivated that we're trying to line our pockets when you have a work you want to do to save people. And so we ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, would reign in our hearts and reign here in this world, and that many people would be brought to you. We ask in Jesus' name.